Well, does anyone here know what a slogan is? Does anyone know what a slogan is? We see those in advertisements. Sometimes they're on coffee mugs. Sometimes they're on t-shirts. You know, my wife has one that says, "It is what it is," right? What are some slogans? Like, throw some out at me. What are some slogans you guys know? Just do it. Jesus, take the wheel. You deserve a break today. Have it your way. So I remember those ones, life is whatever, the rest is just details, you know, it might be life is baseball, life is whatever, talk to the hand, you guys remember that one? This one, the kids, maybe I'm saying this wrong, so this is where, you know, like, you know when you try to be cool and you mess up, but don't be such a Karen, is that right? Okay, yeah, not you, of course, there's a different Karen, I guess. You've heard a lot, my body, my choice, right? Those kind of slogans. All right. Well, that one relates to the one today. The last one, my body, my choice, relates to this passage from 1 Corinthians. And we're going to take a look at that today. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 through 20. We've been working our way through Corinthians. What's the theme for this year, everybody? Okay, what's the moniker? What's the slogan? Grow together in right relationship with God and each other, right? So that's a slogan. We should have a t-shirt, right? Or put that on your coffee mug for this year. Yeah. Life is good. I like that one. You know, now slogans, they assume we agree on something, right? Or sometimes you see it and you go, I don't agree with that slogan. Or they appeal to something that everybody kind of assumes. Or that, you know, everybody kind of knows. And so if you don't agree, the slogan might not make much sense. Or if you're not aware of popular culture like I sometimes am, you might not know what it means, don't be a Karen, right? You just don't know. You go, huh, that's a weird slogan. So, you know, this the one, my body, my choice. You know, how we view our bodies makes a big difference to how we're going to use our bodies and what we do or don't do. In 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, Paul is challenging both the Corinthian church and us today to change how you view your body and its use. Change how you view your body and its use. Now, you know, being 46, I kind of look at my body and go, oh my, you know, that's not the 20-year-old body I used to have. And those of you that are 80, 90, you're going, man, this body, this tent is wearing out. The parts aren't working like they should, right? You know, I'm starting to get those knee aches. And, you know, I can't imagine in 30 years how I'm going to be feeling if the Lord should keep me around. But, you know, this is talking about how we use our body, how we view our body and what it's used for. So read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. I'm reading this from the ESV, and I think they'll be showing that up behind me. All right. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this idea of changing how we view our body breaks down into two commands. Do you see the two imperatives in this passage? What are the two imperatives? Do you see them? What's an imperative? A command, right? So do you see the two imperatives in here? Has anybody got those? One starts with an F, flee, and the other is glorify. Flee and glorify. All right, so the two imperatives are how this passage breaks down. So first, change your view of your body and its use by fleeing sexual immorality. Second, change how you view your body and its use by glorifying God with your body. One is kind of, don't do this. The other is, do this. And I like that, because sometimes when our whole focus is on not doing something, it's kind of like saying, don't think about white elephants. Thinking about right now. White elephants, right? No, don't think about white elephants. I'm thinking about them. There's this thing to stay away from, but then now what do we turn our focus to? This is what we're going toward. In the same way, don't drive off a cliff, stay on the road, right? Okay, so good things to remember. So it's kind of like that. So let's look at the first one. Change how you view your body and its use by fleeing sexual immorality. So the Corinthian church in a society, in the Roman times, they would say if you're a Corinthian, that kind of meant you were sexually immoral in their culture. You know, it might be like we think of like, oh, they love Mardi Gras or down in New Orleans or something. There are certain areas where you go, oh, that's kind of an immoral place during this time frame. So when people would call someone a Corinthian, they meant that person was loose living and kind of a hedonist, okay? So in that society, there was rampant sexual expression in every part of life. That sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? Right? Is our society pretty obsessed with sex? I would say so, right? I don't think you could watch TV one evening and get into some sort of sexual innuendo or reference, could you? It'd be pretty hard, pretty tricky to do that. So, you know, in the U.S. since the 1960s, there's been what has been termed the sexual revolution. Our society has gone from a traditional culture to more of a secular culture. A traditional culture is governed by whatever traditions or particular religion, the traditions it imposes upon it. You know, a lot of people refer to the 1950s, there was a traditional Christianity in America, but there's other cultures that might be traditional Islam or whatever traditional religion imposed. A traditional culture will have those cultural mores upon it. A secular culture separates religion from personal life a bit. Okay, so we saw in the 1960s that began to happen in our country. Both types of cultures have their advantages and their disadvantages, okay? Whereas a traditional culture, sometimes people may feel restricted by the scripts that are put upon them. A secular culture, they may feel more individualistic and can make individual choices. Now, there's advantages to both of those. A traditional culture, you tend to have, you kind of know what script you're supposed to go by, so you don't have to make the script up. You kind of know, this is the script for my life. A secular, all out on yourself. So there's pros and cons. And what Paul's addressing in this part is the secular culture, but in chapter 7, he's going to be hitting more of the traditional culture. So he's speaking to both of these and saying, here's some of the problems. Christian culture is neither traditional nor secular. It's different than both. And sometimes we will align ourselves with one or the other, but God has called us to be different than the culture we're in, whatever that form that takes. So at the end of chapter 6, Paul's dealing with a more secular view of the body that is prevalent in our culture today. So it speaks to us in many ways and has some things to say to us. So it could be hard to hear, or it could be like, oh yeah, I know that. So his first command is flee sexual immorality. Now he could have used other words here for it. Immorality is a very broad word. It's porneia. You might think pornography, right? But it's not just confined to pornography, but we get that word pornography from porneia. But that could include adultery, sexuality. It could include all these other, you know, bestiality, incest, all these other things. So he doesn't just say adultery here. He says porneia. It's a very broad word. So he says flee all types of sexual immorality. The example, though, he uses here is outside of marital union. And that would have been with a prostitute in that day, because in that traditional culture that they were in, many people, you didn't have the option of being single. You were either married or you're single and maybe a prostitute or involved in that. So it was kind of an either or in that culture. So that helps us understand why he's talking about it in this sense. So often in culture, our sex is viewed in secular culture as a bodily act. I eat. They say, well, you have sexual desire, you have sex, right? They regard it as a need, as a normal appetite. Okay? So if sex is regarded just as an appetite, Paul says that that's going to cause damage. So, you know, when the church says not to have sex outside of marriage, you, often young people, so we might have some young people with us today, you see on, and many of us, we see on TV, is marital sex ever portrayed really great that you can think of? Examples or from a recent TV or movie that you saw where it was presented as that is the best. It's kind of hard, right? Usually hard to think of that. But usually it's the sex outside of marriage. It's held up as better or other kinds of sex. So what we're seeing often in inundating our minds is that marital sex is kind of restrictive and bad and boring. And God puts these restrictions on us just to ruin our fun, joy. And Paul's saying, if we have that kind of attitude, that is the world's attitude. That's not God's attitude toward it. So how do we look at this? And another thing is young people, I see it's happening more and more in culture today, they're moving in with one another, cohabitating. And it's kind of this view that, hey, you know, I test drive a car before I buy, so I should drive this person before we get married, right? You know, I want to make sure this car is going to be a good car for us, so we want to make sure it's... With that is that you're entering it like a contract versus a covenant. And so the very foundation of that, they've done some research on cohabitation, and some people might think, well, wouldn't cohabitation lead to longer-lasting marriage? You both know what you're kind of getting into. But what actually happens is because people enter it as a contract, like if this works out, we're going to do it, that contract continues even if they... Those of us that are married, some of you have been married 50 years, do you always please each other? Are there periods where it's kind of stinking hard? Let's be honest. Right, yeah. There's a covenant. You say, I am in this, my sin is in the game in a way, all right? So these views of sex show we don't understand how God has made sex and what its purpose is. So we got to look back at the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to turn back there with me. Genesis is a great book because it gives us some foundations. So in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God created everything and there was no helper fit for Adam. So then Adam is put to sleep and God takes one of his ribs out and makes Eve and he says, woman, right? And then it says, the two shall be joined. And it, verse 23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it says, interestingly here, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This word of shall hold fast. Have you ever glued something together? Has anyone here ever put two pieces of wood together with some wood glue? Imagine I had that up here. I was thinking about doing that. But so you get that Elmer's wood glue, slather it on the one piece, you stick the other to it, and you let those dry. And then you go, whoop, I should have not glued it that way. What will happen if I try to take these two pieces apart? What's going to happen? I could probably get them apart, but they're going to be pieces of one on the other, splinters everywhere. You know, what sex is meant to do is meant to glue together. So God says, this is a means by which a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It's what sex is it's a visual, it's a physical representation of my future, my wealth, my name, my independence is no longer mine, it's shared. It's rather an independence, now I'm at interdependence. And it glues us together. So it's a sign of what God has done. It's a sign of between two people. It's the closest human interaction. And so when divorce happens, I know some have gone through divorce. Is it ever a nice little taking apart like two little magnets? No. Anyone that's gone through that, there's a mess. Now you can survive that, But there's lots of scars, there's lots of wounds, stuff God never meant for you to deal with. All right, so sex is, should be, it's like a fire in a fireplace. It warms the house. If we light a fire next to the wall, what happens? Burn the house down, right? So it's powerful, but in the wrong places, it can be dangerous. So that's why Paul is saying flee morality. Fire anywhere but the fireplace, not because I'm trying to kill your fun, not because I'm such a killjoy, not because the fireplace is worse than you. Actually, marital sex in the right attitude and everything is the most beautiful sex of all, the most satisfying sex of all. Because you're not committed. There's no, oh, is that person going to be there tomorrow? Or if I suddenly become unpleasing, are they going to leave? It's, I am committed to you for the duration. So, there's, Paul challenges us to recognize some things about our bodies in this passage. So there's four things. First, recognize your body is a member of Christ. So the word body here is soma. He's not using sarx, which is flesh. The whole person. Whole person. So essentially, he's not using a word flesh, which you might think of in the previous, we talked about, it's not portraying the body in a negative sense. So sometimes people can say Christians regard sex as bad. It's just a necessary evil. No, God created it from the beginning. In the right place. It is holy and wonderful. So verse says, do you not know that your bodies are members with Christ? So every time he uses that phrase, do you not know? I want you to underline that because he does that a ton in Corinthians. But usually that's one of the foundations of his argument. Don't you know? Like the slogan, don't we all know this? Don't we know? So, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So this idea of being a member of Christ suggests that what we do with our bodies reflects on Christ and the church. In a secular culture, we tend to think, my body, my choice. That's not biblical. It sounds right because I make choices every day with my body. You know, so it sounds right. But what he's saying is, you're part of a larger body. You are your own. You are a member of something bigger, and what you do affects others, not just you. It's you. So, you know, I know that if I know something I do is going to affect my body, it may cause me to stop it. You know, smoking's bad for your health. Okay, I probably should stop that. I don't want lung cancer, right? That might be enough to motivate me. But if I found out, oh, I'm smoking and my kids might get lung cancer, that sometimes is a little more motivating when you know what you're doing affects others, not just you. So one of the kind of helps for us to say, why should I flee from sexual immorality is that it's going to damage not just me, but others around me. And you can think of all sorts of ways that happens, maybe anecdotally from your life or others' lives you've seen. When that fire gets out of that fireplace, we can have forgiveness, but the house still burned down. And there's loss. Anyone that's gone through a house fire, it's a lot of work to rebuild. It's a big pain in the neck. Sometimes people die. Do you want to willingly subject yourself to a house fire? So in the same way, he says, flee from sexual morality. Because what you do is going to not only burn your life down, but it's going to affect your kids, your family, and a bunch of other people. And if you're calling yourself a Christian, and you're doing this, they're going to say, that's what Christians do? Interesting. All right. So, the second thing is Paul challenges us to is recognize that sexual sins glue you to unholy masters. So, in the same way that sex glues us to our spouse, things, and it will be hard to separate. So glue's good when it's applied to the right places. Have you ever super glued your fingers together? Have you ever done that? You're trying to glue that little model, and then, oh, my fingers are glued together. You know, you don't want to glue, or heaven forbid you glue another part, your face or something to something. The Christmas story where that boy, they challenge him to, tongue stuck to the pole, and he's out there going, ah! He's stuck. Sexual sins glue us to unholy masters. So in verse 12, Paul's using a slogan that the Corinthians did. They said, all things are lawful for me. That was kind of their thing. So they're like, we're free from the law. Do whatever you want. So that phrase, yes, we're free from the law, but it was being abused, right? So he says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So the Corinthians were taking Christian liberty to places it was never meant to go. They thought that being free from the law meant they could do whatever they wanted. And this is a mistake many Christians make today as well. We may think, God's going to forgive my sin anyway. What's the big deal about sinning? Or we may be tempted to think, I really want to do this sin, so I'm going to do it, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. I know none of you have ever thought that. So traces a misunderstanding of what happened when you and I were free from the law. Paul says at the end of the passage, in verse 20, you were bought with a price. So this suggests of changing masters. So you and I are not free to be our own master. We must have a master. I think of that Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. Do you want a good master or a not so good master? God, he bought you with the life of Jesus. He was willing to sacrifice that which was most precious to him, Jesus Christ, to save you. He loves you. He cares about you. That's the kind of master I want to follow. Yet, when we go after sexual morality and these other things, we're buying ourselves to other masters that are cruel. Proverbs talks about that. You know, don't waste your life on one who is cruel. You don't want to bond yourself in ways that are very difficult to undo. So, when we use the freedom we have in Christ to go right back into sin, it's kind of like someone that just got out of prison and they want to go back in. It would make no sense whatsoever. I know Jerry works with prisoners. Do they like being in prison? No. So it's kind of like ludicrous. Would you, having been set free, want to prison? And Paul's saying that. Should I unite these members that have been set free to serve God with prostitute, with sexual morality, and binding myself back to that old way of life? Why? Why would you want to do that? What possible good can come from that? So this means we have the potential to unite ourselves to unholy masters, even though we're set free in Christ. So the reason that Paul gives such a clear and pointed command to flee from sexual immorality in this passage is that sexual immorality, unlike other sins, glues us to unholy masters. He uses this phrase here in verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You know, as we saw earlier, sex is used as a good way to cement the bond, but if it's used outside of its intended purpose, there are many unintended consequences. Have you ever heard that phrase, unintended consequences? Those are things you thought, this would be a good idea until, you know, lots of young men like, hey, it'd be a good idea to, you know, Patrick McManus writes a lot of his stories of his youth when him and his buddy would do these things. They said one day, oh, let's dig a hole and catch a tiger. They said, we're going to make a tiger pit in their back. And so they dug this 8-foot deep hole, and day, and they were looking for the tiger, and they covered it with stuff, and in the hole was a skunk. And then that day, the father, and he ended up falling through the, they had put stuff over it, he fell through the hole, in the trap into the hole, with the skunk. And you imagine what happened. Unintended consequences, you know. Things in life that can have unintended consequences. So he's saying, every other sin that you commit outside of your body, but this has implications more so than others. You might say, well, are you saying that's a worse sin? Well, sin is sin, but some sin leaves deeper scars. Some sin makes bigger messes. Some sin is going to have things that maybe you're on Mars for the rest of your life. Kind of saying, one, we should steer clear of all sin, but especially this one. This one can really mess you up. So he's given us some good advice. So another idea of this ungluing to unholy master is that the bond is not easily broken. So you and I can be forgiven by God for sexual sin. However, the long-term consequences in this life and the damage and scars may remain. So you may be able to be forgiven, but you may not like it. You know, I could cut off my arm and I may live, but I'm not going to like missing my arm. Right? There's unintended consequences. Things won't be the same. You know, another thing is that our identity gets tied up. Earlier in this passage, if you look back with me, he talks about a long list of things. He's saying, do not be deceived. And he said, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives this long list of sins. And what I've seen, when our identity gets tied in with our sin, that you and I should be quite scared. The very least, we will come under the discipline of God. You know, some think you might lose your salvation. I tend to more think the discipline side. But I don't like to see how close I can get to the edge of the cliff before I fall off. Wherever you stand on that secondary issue, that where you find your identity is what you worship. And if we're talking about how sexual tend to tie us in identity with something else, it's meant to tie identity with our husband or wife. If we do it elsewhere, homosexuality, other things, find our identity in those things, our identity in promise, our identity in whatever it is, it's very hard to separate those things. And it can cause some serious problems for us. Unintended consequences. Premarital sex, broken sense of commitment, replaced by idea of sex rather than a covenantal idea of sex. I could go on for many of these different areas, but there's unintended consequences. So sin is not the most dangerous. Royalty being tied up in something other than Christ is the most dangerous thing. So wherever you fall on that spectrum of once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation, you may have folks at various places on that. I always say, at the very least, I don't want to come under God's discipline. Do you? It's not a good thing. It's hard. Now, it says he disciplines his sons. That's a discipline. There's discipline when we are just rebellious and stiff-necked that is very harsh. You look at Israel. Israel had to go through the expulsion from the Holy Land and lots of difficult stuff. So you and I don't want that. So sin is the means by which this transfer of identity and loyalty happens, but it's where your identity and loyalty is that is really the scary thing here. And sexual sin is especially dangerous because of identity to someone or something else. That's why Paul says, flee it. Because it is an automatic identity attacher. And that's really hard to separate. Paul says, flee it. Third, Paul reminds us to recognize your body as God's temple. Okay? Recognize that our body as God's temple will help us to flee from sexual morality. Imagine that you consider that the Holy Spirit lives within you. God is not far away. And if you're encountering sexual sin, God is right there with you. That's a different perspective, is it? Lots of things we think of God as very far away. I'm going to do this. Go repent. He is within you. He is present with you in that sin. That causes me to pause. Will you or I desecrate or destroy God's temple? That. So not only does Paul challenge us to change how we view our use of body by fleeing sexual morality, secondly, change how you view your body and its use by glorifying God with your body. So we talked about the negative side. This is the good side. Glorify God with your body. So you may say, what does that look like, Eric? Glorify God with my body. Well, we see a few things in this passage. Let's take a look. In verse 12, he speaks of doing what is beneficial and not being dominated by anything. So look at that. Glorify God by using your body for what is beneficial. Verse 12. This word beneficial is something Paul will unpack later in Corinthians, and it speaks how each part of the body is used to benefit others. And the focus is not on what is beneficial to me, but what is beneficial to the body of believers. So, focus your use, your hands, your feet, your thoughts on serving others in the church, benefiting the body of Christ. That's one way to use your body to glorify God. Second, glorify God with your body by not being dominated by anything. You know, we recognize that even though we've been set free from sin, we have a tendency to fall into idolatry. And this is when through sin we become dominated by other things and worship other things other than God. So Paul's speaking of Christian wisdom. Recognize what to be dominated by. It's different. A lot of times it relates back to what you were involved in your life before Christ. You know, here's an example. Maybe they were from an alcoholic home, or they themselves were an alcoholic. When they're set free from that, they have to keep an extra far distance from alcohol, right, to not be dominated by it. Someone that never had that, they may be able to take a drink or two. But the person that had, that's a pilot light, I call those pilot lights in your life, and if you pour gasoline on them, they're going to go, they stay away. They benefit to be a teetotaler. In that sense. Now, the Bible doesn't say you cannot drink. It says do not be drunk. Sometimes the fences one person has, we impose on everyone, that turns into legalism, right? But we all need fences sometimes to protect ourselves. What if you struggle with pornography? You might need to stay off Facebook and off other online platforms. You might have a chance of running into that. Or you have to have increased accountability. Whereas someone that's not a struggle with them, they don't need that as much. They can go on those things, and when they encounter it, they might say, no, don't want it. But it often will seek us out. So whatever your area where you can be dominated, maybe you can be dominated by alcoholism. You know? Some things that are, quote, good. You need others to say, hey, are you taking time for your family? You need to take those vacations. You need to take a Sabbath. Those sorts of things. So whatever it is that tends to dominate you, this is something, and maybe, do you see it in anything in my life that you think is dominating me? And that's why the spiritual disciplines can be very helpful. Well, if you're not sure about something dominating, fast from it for a period of time. If you can fast from it and you're like, yeah, I'm good. I like that, but I don't need it. Then it's probably not dominating you. But if you fast from it and you go through withdrawal, whoa, something's going on there. So, what is it that can tend to dominate you? And it's going to be different for each one of you. Now, parents might have to help you in this. Until you're an adult, they might be like, get off your phone, turn off. What I would call how to not have things out of balance in your life. And you may lack the skills to have temperance. Now, some adults, we may lack the skills to have temperance. And we need to be willing to humble ourselves and call other adults in our life that we trust to say, help me with this area. I'm struggling. So it's not just for kids, but it's different for each one of us. So another way Paul speaks of glorifying the body is found in verse 13. He says, glorify God with your body by setting it apart for the Lord. You know, one thing I've been doing lately, may or may not help you, but I'm getting up each morning, I'm just saying, okay, God, these hands are yours. These feet are yours. This body is yours. How do you want to use this body today? I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. How do you want to use your body? You know, kind of get in that habit where you say, this body is not mine, it's God's. And listen to what he says as you read in your Bible, as he speaks to you, in your prayer life. Paul says here that our bodies are meant for the Lord in verse 13 and not for sexual immorality. There is the idea that sexual union is a picture of our closeness that we have with God. So essentially he juxtaposes those two things. And it may seem kind of weird or freaky to think, well, I'm not having sex with God. Ugh. No, don't go, people are like, Eric said this. All right, no. But sex is a picture of the closest human intimacy possible multiply that times 100. That's what we can have with God, in a sense. We can have this closest relationship. He says, your body is a temple. He is actually living inside of you. Sexuality, you're just with that person for a few moments. God is living inside you. How much closer can you get? So our bodies are meant for the Lord in that kind of closeness. He's made us his temple. So in the same way that when you marry someone, you're giving them your finances, your freedom. And it says we're saying that to God when we come to him in salvation. So David, hopefully you understand, or if he's here, I don't know. But when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's not just saying a little prayer and then you get to go on your merry way. It's saying, God, my future, my finances, my body, yours. You are my Lord. But you're not a Lord that's far away. You're not a king that doesn't care. You're a lover. A king lover that lives inside me. It's a crazy idea. So the last way here, verse 17. Glorify God in your body by being one in spirit with him. And it's close to what we just were talking about. One in spirit. So once you're setting apart, saying sanctify, you know, I'm setting apart for special, for my own selfish desires. But being one in spirit with him is like, do you have regular intimacy with God? And the same with husbands and wife. Do you have regular intimacy with your spouse? It's important. Paul goes on in chapter 7 to say, your body's not your own. Your spouse has rights on you. And the same way, do you have regular times of intimacy with the Father, with God? You know, a lot of times we talk about quiet time. And I remember a lot of times, quiet time, like, I got to read 5 minutes and check it off. Done. Woo! I'm good. Did I even talk to God? Did I spend time alone? Did I have intimacy with him? So it takes intentionality, one in spirit with God. And sometimes it involves slowing down, being quiet, resting in his presence. Reading some verses that may be uncomfortable, like Zephaniah says, he holds us in a baby. He sings over us with dancing. So, how are you doing at that? Do you offer yourself up and your body up to God daily? Do you relish the fact that you are God's? That you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. And what kind of price? So if you doubt that you're valuable, you look in the mirror and you go, wow, not weak, not doing so well. Remember, you are incredibly valuable. He paid the highest price for you. He wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to know you. So don't throw away the value of who you are and cheapen it with sexuality. Glorify God with your body. Don't use yourself in a degrading way that doesn't bring glory to God. He has so much better for you. And maybe you say, Eric, I'm already guilty. Well, stop wallowing in the mud. What's it say here in a verse? Let me go back here. I love it. You know, when he talks about all these things that people don't inherit. And I love verse, Jerry emphasized this last week, verse 11. And such were some of you, right? All these junk. But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So if you find yourself falling into this stuff, say, Lord, sorry, help me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Transform my heart. Help me to put away the old idols. Break these soul ties that I've established with unholy masters. So in conclusion, how we use our body matters because they reflect realities that are going on within. If you know the Lord as your Savior, if he is your beloved, it will show in what you do. Show in what you do. Or the majority of what you do. We all fall into sin. But if we have a vital relationship with God, it will be obvious in what we do. So let us not join ourselves to unholy masters by how we use our bodies, dominated by other things than by God. Let us use our bodies in beneficial ways that benefit the church and benefit the world. Let us use our bodies to glorify God by not being dominated by anything, but by being set apart for the Lord. Let us use our bodies to glorify God by being one in spirit with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You put a high value on sexuality. You put a high value on our bodies and how we use them. And Lord, we thank You that You give us clear instructions, but You don't just leave us to our own devices. This passage speaks of us having the Holy Spirit living within us, that we are His temple. So Lord, enable us to connect with Your Spirit, to relate to You in such a way that these temptations we face pale in comparison to the intimacy we have with You. So Lord, we ask that You would do this in each one of our lives. Those of us that have fallen, help us to get up, to be washed, to be cleansed, to turn from those wicked ways and turn towards You. And those that maybe haven't fallen yet, give us the wisdom to not go down those paths at all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be going to Circle Church here, and there's groups that meet here, up in the lobby, out in the youth building, down in the multipurpose room. The teens meet upstairs in the upper room. One thing that came up is, with the sensitive nature of the topic, perhaps groups want to break into men and women. I don't know if that's, you guys make your decision as groups, if that's what you want to do, to kind of feel like, so there could be a little more freedom to talk about things, that's great. So, just give you that caveat. And we can check kids into the Sunday school upstairs teens, sixth grade and up are upstairs. So let's stand for a benediction. This is just a blessing. We hold up our hands to receive it. Go forth this week with a new and different view of your body and how to use it. Go forth determined to flee sexual immorality with God's help. Go forth determined to use your body for God's glory with God's help. Go in peace. Amen.